Hey, what's going on, church family? Pastor Mason here. Just got off stage delivering a word that I believe is really timely. You know, we're talking about in this series, does the Bible really say that? Well, today's topic was this. Does the Bible really say that I don't need to go to church to be a Christian? So we dove in to see what God's word has to say about that. So I want to encourage you to take some notes. And hey, listen, if this word encourages you in any way, go ahead and share it with somebody. I'm excited to jump into God's word. And what I want to do is I want to jump into Haggai. I know you all read Haggai so much. I want to jump into Haggai with you this morning. And as a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to pull out your Bible. Maybe you don't have a physical one. Maybe you use your phone. But what's fun is we're going to read a bunch of scripture together. And so if you want to join us in reading, you can do so. We're going to read Haggai 1, verses 2 through 9. Now, a little bit of context before we read. What we need to understand here is, number one, Haggai is a prophet of God, which means God speaks through his prophets. Haggai is now confronting the people of God because some things have gone wrong. See, the people of God, the Israelites, for 70 years were in Babylonian captivity. Well, now some time has passed since they've been released from that captivity. It's actually been 18 years since they were released. So for 70 years, the people of God were in captivity. A lot of time has passed. Now it's been 18 years since they've been released. You would think that they would be grateful to God. You would think that they would be doing everything they can to honor and please God. But Haggai arrives on the scene, and he notices that they've, even though they're back in the city of Jerusalem, even though they've been set free from their captives, he notices that the people of God have left the temple of God in ruins. They've refused to rebuild the temple. They refuse to dwell in the house of the Lord. And everything seems to have gone wrong. Haggai 1, let's jump in. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. When the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, he said this: is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Another word for this is luxurious house, nice houses. While this house remains in ruin. In other words, God is communicating through Haggai to confront the people of God. He's saying, why is it that the Lord's house is in shambles? Why is it that the Lord's house is in ruin, but you've done everything in your power to make sure that everything is straight and just right in your house? Your house is put together. Your lifestyle is put together. Your schedule is the exact way that you've custom fit it for your life. Your house is taken care of, but God's house is in ruins. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, and you're still not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. God is telling them, there's a reason no matter how hard you work, there's a reason no matter how much you tend to your house, it still feels like there isn't enough because you've left my house in ruin. This is what the Lord Almighty says, picking up in verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruins, while each of you is busy with your own house. What I want to do is I want to stop the reading of Scripture here today, and I want to tag a title to this text and walk through a concept with you today from the Scriptures. And as many of you know, we're in a really fun series called Does the Bible Really Say That? And each week we've walked through something that is something that culture says the Bible says that really the Bible does not say whatsoever. So today's concept is this: does the Bible really say that I don't need to go to church to be a Christian? Oh, we're going to have some fun in God's house. Amen. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Now, let me be really clear before we jump in any further. There is a difference in being a Christian and becoming a Christian. Follow me. There's a difference in what it takes to become a Christian and what it takes to actively live as one. What do I mean? See, to become a Christian, there's no other way. The only way to become a Christian is when you are a Christ follower. The only way to become a Christian is when Jesus Christ becomes Lord and Savior of your life. That is how you become a Christian. It is through the blood of Jesus. It is the work, the redeeming work that he has done on Calvary. That's how you become a Christian. So that's not even up for debate. What we're talking about is how you be a Christian. Because there's a difference in becoming a thing and continuing to be the thing. There's a difference in becoming a Christian. What we're talking about here today is not becoming one. We're talking about actively living and partaking within the body of Christ. Being a Christian. So when I hear the phrase, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian, I can't help but laugh. Because it's usually followed up with this statement. Well, the Bible doesn't tell me that I need to go to church to be a Christian. And when I hear that said, I usually say back to them, have you read the Bible? I think you should read it again. Because the truth is, not only does God's word deliberately tell us to be a part of his church, God's word also highlights the importance of dwelling and participating in his church. Do we not see examples of this all throughout Scripture? As a matter of fact, is it not in Hebrews 10:25? And the book of Hebrews, by the way, has everything to do with how we live underneath the new covenant that Jesus has instilled. Is it not Hebrews 10:25 where we are told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Oh, how about this? Is it not Psalms 23 where David, the Old Testament example of a man who was after God's own heart, the man with God's own heart, took pride in dwelling in the house of the Lord forever? Is it not in Luke 2:46 where Jesus' parents somehow lose Jesus? How do you lose Jesus? They lose Jesus, but they're not worried because they know they're going to find him where? In the house of the Lord. Because Jesus was so familiar and felt so at home with being in the presence of God, they knew we lost him, but we know exactly where we can find him. Because Jesus is modeling to us, even before he started his ministry as a boy, the importance of dwelling in the house of God. Is it not in Acts 2:42, which shows us the early Christians, the first Christians, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship? And do we not see in Scripture that Jesus came and died for his church? Do we also not see, watch this, the example of how a man should love his bride is equated to how Christ loved the church? And the picture that we see today, the text we read today, is this not a blatant rebuke against God's people for neglecting the house of God? The truth is, this idea is an illogical fallacy. How can we claim Christ but deny the church? The truth is this. There is not a single early Christian, there is not a single church father or any of the five reformers who have ever held this view. As a matter of fact, this view is rather new. This really didn't start happening. People didn't start saying this stuff until around the 1800s, and it only is said here in the West. You know why? Because we're obsessed with hyper-individuality. We're obsessed with being separated, saying, I don't need this, I don't need that, I did this all by myself. We're obsessed with this type of language over here in the West. But the truth is, it's actually destructive to your faith. This view of, I don't need to be a part, I don't need to dwell in the house of God, I don't need to partake, I don't need to serve in the house of God or be in his house weekly, this is destructive and corrosive to the faith, and here's why. I'll give you two reasons. Reason number one is simple. This view leads many believers down a path of isolation. Because if I don't need the church, I don't need the community of the church, I don't need the shepherding of the church, I don't need the teachings that come along with the church. And what happens is people isolate themselves. And how many of you know that it is those who are isolated who quickly become indoctrinated by the enemy? In other words, how are we going to hold close to God's view on things whenever we are more close to the world's view on things? Because whenever you're separated from the bride of Christ, when you're separated from the church, what's going to happen is whether you want to or not, whether you realize it's happening to you or not, you're slowly going to adopt the world's view on things rather than God's view on things. I'll give you one more reason. This one's a lot more practical. Because here's the truth. If I can remove one essential practice of my faith, what's stopping me from removing others? In other words, where does it stop? In other words, what's next? I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. What's next? I don't need to forgive to be a Christian. I don't need to treat others with love and dignity and respect to be a Christian. I don't need to live righteously to be a Christian. I'll just continue to sin, and sin some more, because why not? I don't need to share my faith to be a Christian. And before you know it, there is no difference between us and the world. Because the truth is, it's incredibly dangerous when we start removing things that are essential to the faith. Here's the truth. Rather than removing things that are essential to the faith, we should protect them. We should protect the things that are sacred, protect the things that are holy, protect the things that God desires for us. God desires for you to commune with him and be an active participant in the body of Christ. Now, what we see in the text that we just read, again, context, Haggai is noticing it's been 18 years since they've been set free, yet somehow, someway, their house is taken care of, but God's house is in shambles. There in their life, everything is taken care of. Everything's in order. Yet they refuse to put in order and they refuse to rebuild the temple and the house of God. The people have been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. For 70 years, you've prayed for this. You've asked God for this. You've been asking for God to make a way. You've been asking for God to deliver. For 70 years, you've asked this. You would think their number one concern would be to give glory and honor to God. You would think their number one concern would be to rebuild God's house. You think their concern would be God's house, yet their concern was not God's house. Their concern was their own house. Their concern, they weren't concerned with the things of God. They were concerned with the things of themselves. But the truth is, as God's people, what concerns God should concern us. As people of God, what concerns God should concern us. Living righteously concerns God. This should concern us. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself concerns God. This should concern us. Dwelling and communing and being an active participant in his church concerns God. This should concern us. Lost people coming to know Jesus is something that concerns God. This is something that should concern us. The truth is, we cannot forsake the things that God concerns about. We should be concerned with what concerns God. What's interesting is, notice it's been 18 years. They've had 18 years to get it together. They've had 18 years to finally rebuild the temple of God. 18 years to start dwelling in the house of God again. But they start telling themselves, oh, we'll get around to it. We'll get around to it. Eventually, we'll rebuild the temple. As a matter of fact, my plan is eventually to rebuild it with the finest materials. Eventually, when that day comes, I'll get to it. But right now, my concern is my house. Right now, my concern is me, myself, and I. Right now, my concern is where I'm at. Right now, my concerns have everything to do with me and nothing to do with the things of God. What they have done is they have made the primary concern their house, and they've made God's house an afterthought. Now, notice something. It says that despite their efforts, that no matter how much they sow into the soil, there's still not enough harvest. No matter how much they eat, they're still hungry. No matter how much they drink, they're still thirsty. No matter how much clothing they have, the text says they were still cold. It seems as though no matter how much they tried to make sure everything was in order at their house, and they tried to leave everything in shambles at God's house, something was still missing. There was still thirst. There was still hunger. There was still warmth that they were lacking. Because the truth is, when you try to do everything for your house and neglect God's house, the truth is, when you make God's house an afterthought, he'll make your house an afterthought. They have managed to make God's house an afterthought. I'll get to it. I'll get to what you want me to do, Jesus. I'll get to being an active participant in the body of Christ. I'll just stop at saved. I'll get to it. But right now, I got my free ticket to heaven. I'm not going to be participating in the house of God. The reason this is dangerous, this is dangerous because, if we're being honest, this view is actually held by many who begin to deconstruct their faith. It's the first step. Because if I can devalue the bride of Christ, then eventually I can begin to devalue the teachings of Christ and everything that comes along with the faith. Notice the scriptures tell us that Jesus came and died for his church. Not only this, there's a reason the scriptures paint the picture of marriage to be built on the same love that Christ had for the church. As a matter of fact, scripture refers to the church as the bride of Christ. The bride. Why do they do this? The writers do this on purpose to show us how closely knit together they are. Right? The church is not Jesus. It is not. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But what we're trying to see is church is the best gift. It's the ultimate gift to humanity. Sorry, Jesus is the ultimate gift to humanity, and the expression of that is his church. To deny the bride of Christ but claim Christ is an illogical fallacy. In other words, if you were to come to me and say, Mason, I'm really tight with you. Man, I really hold strongly to the things you say. Man, I really want to get to know you. I really want to further this relationship with you. But I really want nothing to do with your bride. Do you really want anything to do with me? Because the truth is, if you're going to stiff arm my bride, then I have no choice but to stiff arm you. The truth is, if you want nothing to do with my bride, then why would I want to be a part of anything that has to do with you? It doesn't make sense. How do we have the pride and arrogance to say, I want everything to do with Jesus, but I want absolutely nothing to do with his bride? To call on the name of Jesus, but to reject the bride of Christ is an illogical fallacy, and it is a lie from the enemy. Because if he can get you separated from the church, he knows he can start picking off Christians one by one. We are told to love our bride like Christ loved the church. Therefore, love the church like you love your bride. I've noticed that there are three areas that the enemy likes to strike the most. The enemy is the father of all lies. We know he prowls around like a roaring, like a lion. We know that he has a strategy. He has methods. But I've noticed there's three main areas that the enemy likes to attack the most, especially here in the States. I've noticed of these three areas, the first one is this. It's personal identity. The enemy loves to attack personal identity. Not only does the enemy love to attack personal identity, he loves to attack the nuclear family. And then lastly, not only does he attack the nuclear family, he loves to attack Christ's church. And there's a reason for this. Because the truth is, if you get one, you get all three. And I'll show you how. See, if I can get you to hold a low view of the bride of Christ, if the enemy can get you to have a low view of the church and everything the church stands for, then what'll happen is you'll isolate yourself away from the church. And now, before you know it, you'll find yourself lacking in identity. Now, you'll find yourself identifying more with what the world says you are rather than who God says you are. Eventually, your identity begins to crumble because you don't have it rooted in any truth anymore. Not only this, if he can affect your view of the church, pull you out of the church, now it's an attack on the nuclear family. Because dwelling in God's house is healthy and good for the family. Now watch this. You get one, you get all three. The enemy loves to attack the nuclear family. He attacks through methods of fatherlessness and motherlessness. He also attacks through children. Because if the enemy can't get a hold of mom or dad, what he'll do is he'll use a very rebellious child to try to get things to go wrong in the house. And if there's any kids, or I won't say kids, anyone under 18 in the room today, I would say be cautious, be careful, because the enemy, if he can't get mom and dad, he might just be trying to use you. So he tries to attack the nuclear family, and the number one method, of course, is through divorce. Attack the nuclear family. And what he wants to do is he wants to get mothers having to play the role of mom and dad, and he wants to get dad to have to play the role of mom and dad, and he attacks the nuclear family. Because if he can get the nuclear family, now who's going to build you up and instill a positive identity in you? If he attacks the nuclear family, now sometimes the kid is left having to choose, who do I follow? Do I follow the parent that does believe in the ways of the Lord, or do I follow the parent who's rebellious against God? What do? He attacks the nuclear family. And lastly, we see this so much, it's personal identity. We see so much attack on personal identity. Oh, you're not who God says you are. You're whoever you think you are, whoever you want to be. You can just change who you are now, apparently. He attacks personal identity, and we see this on young people. We see there is an all-out attack on women. We see there is an all-out attack on our children. There is an all-out attack on personal identity, and now he wants to get you to question, are you really fit to be a dad? After everything you've done, are you fit to be a father? Are you fit to be a mother, really? You weren't even planning on being a mother. Now here you are a mother. He wants to attack your identity, and of course, there's sexuality. Oh, you're in the wrong body. See, God made a mistake when he made you. Don't you know God makes mistakes? So he attacks identity. And the truth is, if he gets one, he ends up getting all three. This is why we have to remain in the body of Christ. This is why we must remain active participants in the church, because the church provides a covering for the family and a covering for your identity, a covering for your spouse, a covering for your kids. We should not deny the church. Church family, we need to embrace the church and remember it's one of the greatest gifts that Jesus gave us. Now, here's the truth. The church, Christ's church, will always be under attack. It'll always be under attack. And here's why. The enemy tried to dismantle Jesus. Didn't work. Jesus did his work on Calvary. It's too late. So now what's left to attack? The church. The church will always be under attack. This is why, despite all the good that the church has done for generations, the one time one pastor does something idiotic, it is highlighted across America. This is why, no matter all the good and all the people that have been fed through the church and all the things that have been started by the church for generations, the one time there is a fall, a moral failure within a church, or something goes wrong in a church, that's the one thing we hear about. But we don't hear about all the good that comes from the church. All that's highlighted is the bad that comes from the church. And what about all the other good? What about all the other churches that are doing things according to God's word? What about the pastors that are stuck in the word and have been faithful to their wives and have been faithful to the ministry? What about those pastors? What about that church? Because the enemy wants you fixated on the one bad apple. And what he's going to do is he's going to strategically try to ruin our view of the bride of Christ. But make no mistake. Even though the church is always under attack, God has found a way to preserve his church. The church has survived for generations. God's church has outlasted any empire. And God has used his church. Make no mistake, God used his church to lead the way in funding scientific advancement. God used his church to fuel education through universities. God used his church to tend through the sick, through hospitals. God used his church to feed those in need for generations. God used his church to take control of the printing press to get the word of God out to everybody in the world. God used his church to help orphans find homes. God used his church and called his church to fight for those in Europe who couldn't fight for themselves against the extreme movement of Islam all throughout Europe. God used his church to fund missions all over the globe to spread the name of Jesus. And no matter what the enemy throws at the church will prevail. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail." It's the church. A lot of us are more protective of our brides, but remember, Jesus reminds us to love our brides the way Christ loved the church. Be protective of the bride of Christ. Protective of your church. Protect your family. Keep them in the church. Because listen, Jesus is the greatest gift we've been given. And the ultimate expression of that gift is his church. Now you may be here today and say, that's really cool. That's a lot of history I didn't know about. I didn't know that. There's a reason you won't know that. Because newsflash, the world doesn't want you to know that the church has been so influential. That's really cool. That's great for the church. But what about me? Please don't miss this. What about me? What does the church do for me? It's what everybody wants to know. Listen, loneliness is healed here. Community is found for your kids here. Just like in that video that played before service, we saw this in Presley's story. Your kids find community here. Loneliness is healed here. God wants to use your gifts here. There is healing from trauma that can only happen here. Sitting on a couch going to therapy, there's some trauma that another man can't heal. Only Jesus can heal. There is power in the church. He wants to commune with you. Jesus Christ wants to commune with you here. Don't forsake it. Embrace it. There's power in dwelling in his church. It's the bride of Christ. I want to pray for us today, because what I love about the story we read is that when Haggai went and brought this message to the people were not offended. They championed the message. They said, you're right. What are we doing? Let's build the house of God. Let's build the temple of the Lord. Let's get back involved in the temple of the Lord. What am I doing? It's been 18 years and we've sat here focused on our house. But what about the things of God? My prayer today is that what concerns God concerns us. So Father, we pray today. Lord, would you give us a burden for what concerns you? Lord, what concerns you, let it concern us. Lord, we don't want to remove the things that are essential to the faith. No, no, no. We want to embrace them. I pray today we leave here. We leave here empowered. We leave here not just empowered, but we recognize the power and the safety and the covering that comes with your church. Let us love your church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Therefore, let us love the church the way Christ did. Let us be involved again. Maybe you're sitting here today thinking, well, I'm good. I've been coming to church. But are you an active participant in the body of Christ? Are you an active participant? Do you partake in the body? Jesus, we want to be active members. We want to go past what it means to become a Christian. Jesus, we want to live like it. You called us to be the salt of the earth, a city on a hill. Thank you for keeping a remnant of your people through the church. Maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus. If you'd like to start a relationship with him, you can do so right now by praying this prayer with me. See, a long time ago, God created the heavens and the earth, created everything, and it was perfect. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve, through their free will, made decisions that brought sin, sickness, and death into the earth. But there is good news, and his name is Jesus. It's easy to blame Adam and Eve, but the truth is, if it wasn't them, it would have been you and me. Jesus comes. He lives a perfect life. God in the flesh comes down from heaven, lives a perfect life, dies a brutal death to atone for your sins and for mine. Raises again 3 days later, proving he is who he says he is, proving he is God. And now we get to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. If you want to accept Jesus Christ today, you can pray this prayer with me. If that's you, would you just repeat after me, dear Jesus, I realize I need you. I admit I'm a sinner, and I believe you came and died for me and rose again 3 days later, proving that you are God. Jesus, I repent of my sins. Jesus, I make you my Lord. Jesus, I make you my Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you just made that decision today, if Jesus grabbed a hold of you today, if Jesus radically transformed you today from the inside out, if Jesus did a work in you today, and you now follow Jesus, and you recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, would you raise your hand this morning? Just raise that hand in this room. We're not going to ask anything else of you. Just raise that hand if you made that decision today. Because you just made the best decision of your entire life. Thank you, Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Thank you, Jesus. Hands going up all over this room. We see hands going up at our other campuses right now. Hands going up everywhere. Matter of fact, if you made that decision online too, let us know. We want to encourage you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done in this place. Father, thank you for what you've done in this place. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for establishing and building your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen and amen.